Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now you'll remember that Colossians is a letter all about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are ever and always pretenders to the throne. There are always other candidates that vie for our hearts. And sadly, in the realm of spiritual things, this is no more than let me rephrase that. In spiritual things, this is certainly very true, more true maybe than in other areas of life, where Satan is always trying to get the eyes and the minds of men and women off of the Lord Jesus Christ and on to other things. Paul did not take this as just some kind of a theological problem or some sort of theoretical thing that he had to contend with. You'll see his angst, his personal hardship in regard to this matter at the end of chapter 1 when speaking about the Lord Jesus in verse 28 he says, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He says there, I'm laboring to present you complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word he uses there is a word which means to work very hard, to labor to the point of exhaustion. The root word behind it is literally a blow. So if you use the expression here in Durham, you probably do, but I can't tell for sure until you tell me after the meeting. But at home, when somebody has worked really hard, maybe in some kind of physical capacity especially, they'll come in and they'll use the expression, I am beat. Do they use that expression down here? I see a few nodding heads, quite a few actually, so I'm confident that you understand my northern dialect and that you know what I'm talking about. That's a relief. But here's exactly what Paul was saying. I'm willing to labor so much that it hurts to make sure that you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a matter of indifference to Paul whether they progressed in spiritual things or not. When he looked at the Christians, he yearned for them to be like the Lord Jesus and to have everything in the Lord Jesus that he wanted them to have. And so to see them deluded, to see them distracted and going off into a dead-end spiritual street and getting taken away from the Lord Jesus Christ was something that pained the apostle. This is very extraordinary, maybe, when we think that according to chapter 2, what we've just read, he had not seen them in the flesh. This was not one of the assemblies that the Holy Spirit had used Paul apparently to plant. It was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the Lycus Valley near the city of Laodicea, which he mentions, and another great city called Hierapolis. It was not a very big town or a going sort of place. It was kind of a small podunk town, maybe, in those days. And Paul apparently hadn't been there, because he said, "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." I suppose it could be said, maybe he was there, but he just hadn't met everybody. I suppose that argument could be made. But just taking it at face value, it seems that he hadn't been to this assembly, that he wasn't acquainted with everyone there personally, and yet he talks to them on such intimate terms. Now, I tell you, it's a great consolation as a believer to hear about believers that you don't even know that are praying for you. I don't know how often you've had that experience, but with my dad being ill last year with his stroke, we had all kinds of folks in places that we've never been before, places where we don't know anybody, writing to us and saying, "We're praying for you." And some people that I've subsequently met in the past year, and they tell me, "How is your dad? We've been praying for him." They've never laid eyes on my dad. But there they are, concerned about him. Why? Well, it's the truth of the one body, isn't it? That we are believers who belong to the same Lord. And as it says in 1 Corinthians, if one member of the body suffers, then all members suffer. And so when we hear about believers, maybe in far-flung corners of the world from where we are, maybe in countries that we'll never get to visit or go, and we hear about believers suffering, be it poverty or persecution or difficulty, immediately it begins to affect us. Now, isn't that interesting? There are people that go to bed every night in this community, and they never stop to think about Sudan or the suffering that's gone on there. Maybe they've never thought about Rwanda or Burundi or the Congo, some of these countries that have suffered so much in the last few years. But we regularly pray for those things, don't we? Because we know we have brothers and sisters in those places that although we've never seen them, although we may not see them in this life, we belong to the same Lord, we're part of the same body by His grace, we share in the same life source. So it's not a matter of indifference to the Christian what happens to his fellow believers. In fact, 1 John is going to put it out as a sign of true faith, true life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love the brethren. Not just the brethren that are like us, not just the brethren that share our hobbies and our concerns, but we love Christians wherever we find them. That's a sign of true life in Christ Jesus. And here he was concerned about them. He said, "I have great conflict." Darby translates that "great combat." It was like warfare for Paul. It was like being in the trenches, having the bullets whiz by his head and the shells rain down on him if he had known about such things. That was the kind of agony he felt in this spiritual battle concerning what was going on with them, and he cared about those at Laodicea as well and those who hadn't seen his face in the flesh. But notice he says, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Or some of the modern translations put it, the mystery of God the Father, which is even in Christ. So he says here, we want the believers to be unified. We want them to share in an understanding of the mystery. That is, we want them to know not some kind of deep esoteric doctrine that is just for the initiated, just for the few, just for the very lucky ones, or the ones we choose to bring into our secrets. No, we want all believers to be knit together and unified in their understanding of what it is exactly that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus on Him and to be attentive toward Him, to have your mind set on Him, you're not going to miss out. These cultists love to speak about secret knowledge. Well, says Paul in verse 3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice the comprehensiveness of that statement. Not some knowledge and some wisdom. You can get some out of Christ, but you've got to go elsewhere if you want to get your knowledge rounded out. You might come to me and you might say, well, I'd like some directions to such and such a place in Pennsylvania. I'd say, oh, you know, if you asked me about yesterday's football games, maybe I'd have a good answer for you. Or if you asked me about some epoch far distant in history that I studied in school, maybe I'd be able to help you. But with directions, I'm no good. You can't get directions from me. You need to go talk to my wife, Naomi. She's a map person and is very good with directions. Well, you'll never hear that about the Lord Jesus. Whatever it is, whatever we need to know, everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything having to do with eternity and heaven and hell and what is true life, everything regarding the will of God, it's all hidden there in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a treasure house, a repository, if you will, of the great treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. It's all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, first, he's stating the truth positively. He's going to talk about the error. He's going to talk about the mistaken notions of the false teachers by and by in this chapter. But first, he states it positively. You can have the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about that for half a minute, that would then lead you to say, of course, well then, why do I need to go elsewhere? If you had a rich uncle who said, I'm going to pay all of your debts for you, I'll be responsible for all of your bills, and you knew that your uncle, you know, having lived here in the research triangle and patented an electric toothbrush or something and made gobs and gobs of money, that he was a zillionaire, you knew he had the means to do it, you knew that he's affectionate toward you, you know that he has the resources, and that if he makes a promise like that, he's going to follow through. So you wouldn't just say, well, okay, we'll give Uncle the gas bill and the electric bill and maybe half of our grocery bill, but the rest of it we better go try to get a loan from the bank. You'd be stupid to do that, wouldn't you? If you had a rich relative, and if any of you do who's looking for another nephew, I'm available. But if you had a rich relative that offered to pay all of your bills, that had all the resources that you needed, certainly you'd go and avail yourself of his largesse for whatever you needed, would you not? And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yet we find in modern day Christianity, so often Christians run to the world for ideas about how to get on with the Christian life. And we have found in the last 50, 60, 70 years, more looking toward philosophy and psychology and even science and business and marketing and all of these kinds of things meant to meet the needs of the church. What a terrible advertisement that is to the world regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. When believers do that, they're saying essentially that Christ isn't enough and that his word doesn't have the answers. No, it's a very sad thing. We ought to go into having all of Christ, to probing the depths of his wisdom and knowledge, to setting ourselves to sit at the feet and learn of the Master all that he can teach us. But he says, verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Or some translations talk about persuading words there. You know, these false teachers didn't just fall off the turnip truck, proverbially. They came, and I'm sure that they were very eloquent and perhaps erudite men. They were people that knew their grammar and knew their rhetoric and were good orators and knew how to spin a persuasive argument. The only problem was what they were selling was false. What they were presenting and propounding was a lie. And so he says here, I don't want you to fall for their enticing words, their persuasiveness of speech. I want you to know that you have everything in Christ. For though I be absent with you in the flesh, he says in verse 5, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Isn't that nice? I tell you, Paul was a godly man. He wasn't one who would only see the deficiencies of the saints, who would only find out where they were weak and where their problems were, and that's what he majored on, and that's all he talked about. Just negative and slamming them, I almost said cada dos por tres, every opportunity, you know. I'm not speaking in tongues tonight, just so you know. But anyway, here he was, going on, trying to say, I know the good things about you. I'm not there, but I've heard about you, and it's as if I'm there spiritually, and I can observe your order. I see how you're living and conducting yourself. Now, he wouldn't have written that to the church at Corinth, would he? Because when he had to write them, it was a church that was big on disorder. It was a church that, spiritually speaking, was a mess. There was division. There were believers taking one another to court. There was open immorality in the assembly. All kinds of crazy things going on there in Corinth. But here in Colossae, he says, I can see your order. I can see your joy in the Lord. I see the good things that you have, your steadfastness or your faithfulness in Christ. I see that. And what I'm interested in seeing, says the apostle, is that you continue in that. That's why we're writing to you. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6, so ye walk in him. In other words, it's the thought of continuance. What you've received, you need to now walk in it. You need to live according to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know, many people today are sort of like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. They always want to tell and to hear some new thing. Well, can you really blame people? I mean, living in the computer age, after all, every year they come out with updates and upgraded programs and new and improved, and if you have a video game system that's 5 years old, God forbid, well, that's no longer nearly as good as the systems they've got coming out now. So one word that looms large in the American vocabulary today is upgrading. And so spiritually, someone might think, well, that was nice. It was good when we started out on our spiritual pathway to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It was good to receive Him back then. But after all, don't we need spirituality 6.0 or something like that? Ironically, I picked the number of man just at random, but there you are. Don't we need something else but Christ? How about a spiritual upgrade? And the apostle says, absolutely not. The original spiritual operating system is what you need. And you need to continue in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow and progress in Him. You need to walk in Him. In other words, live out the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's often the thing with us believers, I'm afraid to say, that sometimes we start to notice spiritual problems. Now, this can happen individually to believers, and it can happen also corporately to assemblies. We can start to see problems. And we can start to say, now, things aren't working the way they should. And I can see that I'm not getting the effect that the Bible talks about. So you know what people often do today? They often say, well, what I've got to do is try something new. I've tried the Scriptures, and now I've gotten into this problem after some time, so I need to go try something new. Let me go try something of what philosophy has to say, or psychology, or something like that. And they go off after something new. When, in fact, I'll tell you what the secret is, brothers and sisters, when we start to see failure and spiritual problems and things not going well in our lives, if we're looking at it on the individual level or if we're looking at it on the corporate assembly level, either way, the answer is the same. We've got to get back to living according to what the Lord Jesus gave us. You see, it's like, to paraphrase an old quote that I heard Bobby Kennedy say once, and I'm not sure in respect anymore what he was talking about, but the problem with New Testament Christianity is not that it's been tried and that it's been found impossible, it's that it's been tried, found difficult, and therefore left untried any further. And that's very true, you know. that sometimes people say, well, for example, things are getting kind of dead at the Lord's Supper, and we come week after week, and there are long pauses, not the reverent kind of pause, but the pause where you're wishing you had a pitchfork to poke a few of the brethren to get up and say anything. And sometimes somebody gets up and says something, and you feel like this has all been said before. It's like a broken record, and you don't sense the freshness there. And you say, well, there's problems, and the brethren aren't coming prepared, and there's not the freshness of worship. So what do we do? Somebody says, well, today, well, let's script the Lord's Supper, you know. Then we won't have those long pauses. We'll have it all scripted out, and then we'll solve it that way. Or somebody else says, no, let's jazz up the music a bit. Let's get in a praise band, and let's do this or that. That's not the answer. The Lord's Supper is designed to be a spiritual barometer that if we're not walking with the Lord as we should, brothers and sisters, if we're not worshiping Him every day and remembering Him during the week, we're not going to be able to dust ourselves off at 9:30 Sunday morning and find spontaneous worship flowing out of us. It's not going to happen, folks. I tell you, the New Testament pattern on every level, whatever meeting of the local church you're talking about, is designed to function that way. It's designed to give the Holy Spirit His place and Christ His place, and if we're not letting Him have His place in our lives, the breakdown is going to be evident. Too often people then say, well, let's bring in some kind of manufactured solution, some man-made remedy, and let's fix it that way. No, that's not the answer. The answer is, let's get down on our faces before God and repent and say, Lord, we've left our first love. Lord, restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Lord, fill me afresh with a vision of the loveliness of Christ. That's not easy for me to say that, but it's the reality of what we're seeing in a lot of places today in the United States. And if you're not seeing it here in Durham, praise God. Keep going on for the Lord Jesus. But that's essentially what Paul's saying to them. You don't need something new and improved. You don't need something else. You've received Christ Jesus. Walk in Him, says Paul. Because, he says, rooted and built up in Him, verse 7, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So don't change. Continue in the teaching you've been receiving and be thankful for it. Now the warning, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now, the word spoil there is not being used in the sense to mar or to ruin, as we might think. It's spoil in the old sense of the word, like in a battle when someone would defeat their enemy and they would spoil them, or sometimes we say despoil them, where you would take the stuff off of them and enrich yourself. And he says here, beware lest someone cheat you and rob you spiritually. Spiritual pickpockets is what we're talking about. Because these people that were coming and propounding these new ideas and putting forth these suggestions, it wasn't because they wanted to enrich the Colossian believers spiritually. They wanted to take from the Colossians. And that's always been the mark of cults. That they want to get people to take from them. Paul would tell the elders from Ephesus at Miletus in Acts 20 that men are going to arise seeking to have disciples after themselves. They want to get control. They want to get something from you. Well, that's not the way Christianity works. But here was a danger that they would be despoiled, that they would be cheated or robbed spiritually through philosophy. Now, philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. And in one sense of that word, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. If you want the wisdom as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's certainly a very good thing to desire. What he's talking about in verse 8 might be better defined by a 20th century word or a late 19th century word, theosophy. And I borrow that from Brother David Gooding, who points out the similarities between modern theosophy and what these ancient false teachers were teaching. What this was that these people were saying, you can have all these spiritual experiences, and you can tap into these spiritual powers out there, and get to know the angels, and let the angels lead you on up the different rungs of the spiritual ladder, and bring you close to God's purposes that way. But he says, no, you want to be careful of that kind of thing because it's vain or empty deceit, verse 8. After the tradition of men after the rudiments or basic principles of the world and not after Christ. Now, a tradition is something that is handed down. And there are certain traditions in the Bible which are very good. The traditions that God gave and passed along to his apostles, for example, are things we want to hold to and to keep. Paul would commend the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for holding to the traditions. And he would talk about what exactly it was that he delivered them. He got exactly and directly from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, he would elaborate, saying, for example, that the gospel he preached among them was not his gospel, but it was something delivered unto him from the Lord. So if we're talking about that kind of a tradition, something that the Lord gave to his followers to keep and to pass along from generation to generation, that's very good. But here he defines it differently. He adds the prepositional phrase of men. These are human traditions. These are things that come in and are added to the requirements of what God had given. And it was a very dangerous thing. Because, he says, they're not after Christ. Now, we're not talking about the times of the meetings or the size of the building or anything like that. That has nothing to do, that doesn't detract one whit from who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But when you want to come in and try and bring new modes of spirituality and new methods of visualization and meditation and trying to use spiritual beings to draw you closer to God, you've definitely robbed Christ of something. And we'll see more of that as we go through in this chapter. Now again, he comes back to the truth positively stated in verse 9, what foolishness it is to forsake Christ, because he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, literally ye are filled up in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So here come these false teachers, and they say, hey, we've got some secret knowledge here. We've got a surefire plan. You know, we've got this great system developed whereby you can climb the spiritual ladder and get close to God all by following these spiritual beings, these angels and whatnot. They'll lead you in deeper. Well, why would I want that when I have the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, whom God incarnated himself in? The Lord Jesus Christ offers me not some remote vision of God, not some distant concept of what God is like. The Lord Jesus gives me the full and the real deal. The Lord Jesus shows me exactly what God is like and can bring all of God's purposes to pass in my life. Now, why would I want to give that up for some kind of newfangled idea or doctrine? The obvious answer is, don't give it up. He says, thinking about what Christ has done in verse 11, in whom ye also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation or the working of God who hath raised him from the dead. So he says, you know, being in Christ and having the Lord Jesus has very practical implications. Now, these poor Colossians seem to have been deluged with different kinds of false teaching. There were all kinds of false ideas cropping up, and all these people were coming in and propounding all kinds of false notions. It seems like some of them were trying to put them back under the Jewish law as well. And that is something which many places in the New Testament the apostles had to deal with. Here he talks about circumcision. Now, we know from Galatians that it was very popular for people to come along and say, well, don't you remember, circumcision was given way back in the book of Genesis, and we ought to keep it. If you really want to be super-duper spiritual, and some of them were very bold, apparently, and say, if you really want to be justified, declared righteous in God's presence, you must be circumcised. But, you know, here he's not talking about a physical procedure, a bit of surgery that symbolized something. He says, in Christ Jesus, a greater circumcision has happened. Something deeper and more profound. There has been a radical cutting off of the body of the flesh, he says in verse 11. Now the irony is in all their talk about circumcision and putting people under the law, people could go and have that procedure done, at least if they were male. I guess the dear sisters were out of luck on that one. But people could go and conform to what these false teachers were teaching, but it did nothing to subdue their flesh. It did nothing to enable them to cut off their sinful way of life and to have any concept or notion of pardon. No, the Lord Jesus is the one who really has cut off the sins of the flesh. How was this? Well, verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the working of God, who hath raised him from the dead. It was a very beautiful thing that he says the life you are now living is resurrection life. Because you've been buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what your baptism says, and when you came forth out of that water, what you were saying, symbolically at least, is you've risen again to walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus, and you've risen with him, it says, through the faith of the working of God who's raised him from the dead. Here's what you were, verse 13. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So here's what you were. You were spiritually dead before God. You were in your trespasses and sins, but now he's quickened you. That means he's made you alive. And he's made you alive having forgiven your trespasses. Now you say, well, that's a tremendous statement. You mean he's forgiven all of my sins? Everything that I did against God? I mean, after all, when I think back on it, you say, there were a lot of commandments in the Old Testament, weren't there? 613 of them, so the rabbis tell us. And here God had all of these things that he said were sin, and all of these things that he demanded of us that we weren't able to do, and other things that we shouldn't have done, and we went ahead and did them. And it must seem to me, when I think back on it, of what I was apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins so great, so many, that must have accrued a very great debt. And indeed it did. There must be all kinds of laws and rules and teaching of God that I violated before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel says that's absolutely true. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not just needing a little improvement, not just needing a little help, not just needing to have a few black marks taken off our record, so to speak, but having so many sins, so much injustice that we were guilty of, so much that merits the wrath of God, so much that God's law, his righteous and holy standard, would cry out against us. And yet Paul says, I want you to know that's all been dealt with, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now the Greek scholars tell us that that language was used of a bill. If someone became greatly indebted, there would be a bill levied against them with their name on it. But the Lord Jesus takes the bill, as it were, and he nails it to his cross. And he writes across it, if I may paraphrase, paid in full. That's not so much of a paraphrase, because after all, John 19 tells us that when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, he cried out, after all, it is finished. A term, a word in the Greek language, it's one word, that meant in a business context, paid in full. And here Paul says, yes, you've certainly broken a lot of God's commandments. You've certainly lived a sinful life. You've certainly committed many trespasses. But God has taken that bill that you incurred of guilt, and he's nailed it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blotted them out. And what's more, all of the principalities and powers that were arrayed against us, all of the powers of darkness, all of the forces of evil, even the accuser of the brethren himself, who stood at the right hand in Zechariah 3 to point at Joshua and say, look, he's got dirty garments on. How can you let him into your presence, Lord? And the Lord silences the accuser of the brethren. And he takes away the dirty garments. And he gives righteous garments. here, verse 15, having spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In other words, he utterly defeated all of the evil forces of the universe that were arrayed against us. He utterly vanquished them and spoiled them. So the false teachers came, bearing this false gospel, bearing these false teachings, and they wanted to spoil the Colossians. But Paul says, no, what's actually happened in matter of fact is through the cross work of the Lord Jesus, he has spoiled the powers of darkness. He has robbed them. And whereas you, once upon a time, lived under the authority of darkness, you live in the kingdom of darkness, the first chapter tells us. So now the Lord Jesus has rescued you. He's brought you out. As the captain of salvation, as Hebrews 2 would call him, he's leading many sons to glory. The Lord Jesus has triumphed over them, making a show of them openly. The ancients knew about that. In the Iliad, for example, when one of the great heroes, Achilles, is slain, what they do with him is they strap up his body to a chariot and they drag him through the streets. Not just defeating the enemy, but humiliating the enemy. Showing that the enemy was defeated and utterly powerless. So that's what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. Now think about what an ironic thing that is. For at the cross, men even today look back on that and they think of that as the defeat of Jesus Christ. They look back and they say, ah, Jesus of Nazareth, such a good man, such a great teacher, such a wonderful person. Isn't it a shame that his enemies got the better of him and delivered him up to be crucified and he ended his time there on a cross? They look back on it like a defeat. But I tell you, we look back on it and the Word of God tells us, oh, no, no. Not a defeat. A victory. Because by being slain, by pouring out his soul unto death, by relinquishing his spirit voluntarily, the Lord Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, Hebrews 2 says. The Lord Jesus teaches us a new song now, the lyrics of which you'll find in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Some have suggested that maybe when the Lord Jesus comes, that's what we'll be singing. Those who are alive and remain will say, O death, where is thy sting? And those who are brought forth out of the graves, the dead in Christ who rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, they say, O grave, where is thy victory? I don't know if it'll be that way or not. But it certainly speaks to us of the great victory of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? We look back on that cross and we don't see a defeat. We see the Lord Jesus sowing the seeds of all of his eventual and inexorable triumph. There's nothing that is going to stop the ongoing exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ until he has taken the highest station, as one of our hymn writers put it. The Lord Jesus has been exalted, having made himself so low, being made a bondslave, being obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, says Philippians 2, and given him the name which is above every name. And one day every knee is going to bow to that name and every tongue confess his glory. It's going to happen. There's no stopping it because the Lord Jesus has already achieved the victory back there at the cross. Now he comes back to the present day error in verse 16 and says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And you know, you could see how people could come along and say, well, after all, it's in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, there you have all those wonderful seven feasts of Jehovah back in Leviticus 23. And there you have the Sabbath day. I mean, the Sabbath is actually rooted back there in the teaching of the early chapters of Genesis and was instituted later on in Israel's history. And this was all God-given. Yes, that's right, but it was for a certain purpose. He says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, I'll tell you something. When you don't have the body, you're at least glad for the shadow. I mean, I can remember as a little boy, my grandfather had really bad arthritis, such that it made him stoop over greatly as an older man. He had a sort of crooked back. But, you know, it didn't matter to me as a little boy if I saw his shadow milling about, coming on a wall. Maybe he wasn't coming my way. Maybe he was passing off toward another room. But I saw that shadow, and I knew, that's Grandpa. Nobody looks like that. But it was okay. When I looked at that man, I didn't see deformity. I saw one of the kindest people I've ever known in my entire life. And I just loved that man. So to see his shadow, if that's the best I could get a hold of, I said, well, man, it's awfully nice to see Grandpa's shadow, to know he's around. But I tell you something that was far better than Grandpa's shadow. It was being able to run up and throw my arms around Grandpa and to kiss him and to smell his aftershave and to hear his voice speak to me. That was much better. It's true there was nothing wrong with the Sabbath, there was nothing wrong with the new moons and the holy days and all the things that God had given in the Old Testament, but they were pictures. Now the substance had come. Now before, last time I was here, you'll recall, I was not married, I was engaged. And back in those days, I used to carry around with me a photo of Naomi, and actually it was a photo of her and the dog that is now our dog. It's the family dog. See, I not only married a wife, I got a dog in the deal, you know, so that was quite a canine dowry. But people used to make fun of me about this photo, because if I'd go to a conference somewhere or a Bible study and I'd be away, especially if I couldn't talk to Naomi, I'd be clinging to that picture. I'd just be looking at that picture. And it got so bad, some of the guys at one of the men's studies I was at stole the picture and hid it away from me just to watch me writhe in torment, you know? And I didn't get it back for a while, for a couple days. That's how it was back in those days when we were just engaged and living 17 hours apart. I tell you, I still appreciate pictures of my wife, but if you were to come into my living room some evening and you were to see me sitting there in one part of the room and Naomi sitting in another part of the room, and I was sitting clutching her photo to my chest, then once in a while I'd lift it up and I'd kiss it, wouldn't you think that was kind of weird? You'd say, look, Keith, the real woman's right over there across the room. Why don't you go sit next to her? Why don't you go kiss her? Isn't that why you got married, so you could be together? Don't hang on to the picture, ma'am. The picture was good in its place and for its time. But now you've got the real thing. And that's what he's saying to them spiritually. There was nothing wrong with the picture in its day and time. But when you talk about the substance, which is Christ, when you talk about the realization of what the pictures were talking about, and now you don't have to look at the pictures anymore, you've got the real thing. That's what you hang on to. That's what you go in for. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, isn't there an irony in that verse? It starts out talking about humility, and it ends up talking about being puffed up. Isn't it ironic that religious people who start out talking the most about what they're going to do to abase themselves and make themselves humble, that oftentimes they end up being the proudest sort of people? You know, that's amazing how that can happen, but it's true. Because man's religion and man's ideas of spirituality aren't able to put the great ego, the great I, to death. They're not able to dethrone self from the throne of the heart. What man's religion will do, it'll have a show of wisdom. It'll seem to some people, oh yes, that's a spiritual thing, to go on some kind of pilgrimage, to deprive myself of food and rigorously fast, maybe to beat myself, to sleep on a bed of nails, to do all kinds of things to my body. That'll seem like a spiritual thing to many people. But Paul says, that's not anything, much less the worshiping of angels, intruding into the things they know not. Now, we still live in a day and age when people in the New Age movement are very interested in spiritual beings. Some will even call them angels. We live in a day and age when other religions will talk about saints and talk about different ones who have passed on before us, who can now mediate between us and God, and who can now minister to us the graces and blessings of the Lord. He says, that's a lot of rubbish. You don't know what you're talking about. the visions you claim to have had, you haven't really seen anything. And in this day and age, where people are so taken up with supposed miracles and signs and wonders, we see this kind of stuff all over the place. But what he says that actually is, it's vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. You're doing all of these things and supposedly having all of these spiritual experiences, and at the end of it, you're not more abased. There's not less of you and more of Christ. There's more of you. You say, look how spiritual I am. Look how much smarter I am than other people. Look how much more religious I am. He says, no, that's what man's religion does. But what that is, verse 19, is not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Remember, Christ was said in the first chapter to be the head of the church, which is his body. And he said here, it's as if your body starts trying to listen to some other intelligence source than your head. That's a very dangerous thing to do. If your body stops listening to your head, you're in a world of trouble. Take it from me. Spasticity is practically a family trait. And when your head is sending out impulses and the rest of your body isn't getting them, or when your head isn't sending out the right impulses somehow, what does a body do? It spasms. It doesn't work right. The muscles jerk. The face can be contorted. The arms can fly out in weird directions. Organs can stop functioning. When there is some impasse between head and body, it's a very serious thing to your health. But happily, when we come to spiritual matters, there's never ever going to be anything wrong with the head. There's no deficiency in Christ. He never breaks down. But if the body starts saying, I don't need to listen to the head, I'm going to go to my intelligence source somewhere else, I'm going to listen to someone